Tonight I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. This is the second passage of Scripture that we are memorizing together as a church. Last week we looked at Psalm 103, and tonight we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 9. The passage that we are focusing on is verses 23 and 24. It is a brief passage, but it is filled with much instruction. Notice what God says here. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. As we hear that passage tonight, we first need to understand the climate in which it is given. Because this was not given to a people like you and me who are hungry. But it was spoken to a people who had rejected the Word of God. Speaking about this time, the Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 6, that no man repented of his wickedness. And according to chapter 9, we see there in verses 13 and 14 that God said that they had forsaken my law. They had forsaken my law, which I had set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the imagination of their own heart, and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. And of course, because of all of this, the Lord was determined to punish His people for their sin. Again, you look at this passage and we read it and we find out very quickly that we have to have a context. Anytime that you extract a passage, especially at the end, you need to know what is taking place leading up to it. Now, there were some specific things that God's people had done to bring about this judgment. If you look with me over in chapter 1, you see in verse 16 that the Lord said to Jeremiah, He said, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. As Jeremiah is told to go to this people, he's told to preach to them about their wickedness, about their forsaking the Lord, about their worshiping the works of their own hands. It doesn't stop there. Go into chapter 2, look at verse 5. And the Lord said, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, having followed idols and have become idolaters? He continues down in verse 7. He says, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? In other words, when they saw all the abomination going on, they didn't hate it. They didn't go, God, why aren't you arising and judging this people? They didn't say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law, notice this, they did not know me. And he says, and those rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. You see, the corruption was in the leadership. The corruption was in the people. The corruption filled the land. In verse 13, it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns broken cisterns which hold no water. They have forsaken me. And listen, when a nation forsakes God, judgment is coming. You know, I've been watching the news and listening to different statements and reading different articles about the tsunami. Has anybody pulled out a map and noticed that that whole area is a hostile area against Christians? Could it be that that was the judgment of God? I mean, nobody's asking that question. What about when the planes flew into the towers? Could that not be the judgment of God? I mean, the question was asked in Luke 13, were these people any more righteous? What about those that the Tower of Siloam fell on? Jesus' response was, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's like we look at it the wrong way and we fail to understand that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And listen, if you forsake God and you set up your own gods, the God of God, the Lord of Lords, will not sit idle. He will judge. In verse 19, it says, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. That reminds me of the judges, because the people continued in a cycle of sin. And then God would send an oppressor, and then they would cry out to the Lord, and then He would deliver them, and then they would have peace. And then they went right back into the cycle of sin. And so they say, I won't transgress. I won't do it again. What's it sound like? But God says, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down, playing the harlot. Verse 29. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. Verse 31, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Go to chapter 3. Look at verse 20. Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Look at chapter 5. They are told in verse 1, run to in the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. See, the truth is there was no one. They had all abandoned the truth. The whole nation. Jeremiah for 40 years preached to this nation. For 40 years. Years, he called this nation to own up to their sin. And it says in verse 2, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to return. And that's exactly what God was telling Jeremiah when he went to the people. He said in chapter 1, verse 19, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am the Lord with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. He was an object lesson to the people. Verse 4, Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. For these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them, a wolf of the desert shall destroy them, a leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I have fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone nighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not He, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and your daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds, and they shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. That mighty nation that was to come against them, that did come against them, was Babylon. Verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, and have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you. That sounds like a principle that all of us need to give heed to. Amen. Our sins turn away the goodness of God. Our sins withhold the good things from God. He says, for among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds, though their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? You see, all of these sins were committed for 40 years. And Jeremiah faithfully preached an unwelcome message of impending judgment. Through the reign of Judah's last five kings, Jeremiah urged the people of Judah to submit to the Babylonians as the only way to avoid national extinction, but they refused. You see, he lived to see his prophecies fulfilled, to witness the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple, and to see the people of Judah taken captive to Babylon. He saw all these things. He wasn't a prophet that spoke and it didn't happen, or it didn't happen in his lifetime. It happened before his very eyes. No wonder he was called the weeping prophet. He preached. He gave his very life for his people, but they refused to hear. And there are preachers today that preach their heart out, give their lives for the people, and they are stubborn and rebellious, and they wonder why their church is dead. They will not forsake their sin. It's a dangerous thing for those who were called by His name to forsake Him. We think it's not dangerous to backslide, but look what happened to this people here. They were almost wiped out. And they were not wiped out because of God's promise. When you read the book of Jeremiah, you have to realize that it contains a number of prophecies, a number of oracles or messages, and you have to understand that they are organized by theme, though that they were preached at different times during his ministry under five different kings. If we were to outline the book, this is what we would find in its content. We'd see in the first 45 chapters, Jeremiah and Judah, as well as in chapter 52, we would see in chapters 1 to 38 the events that preceded Jerusalem's fall. In the first 20 chapters, we'd see that this occurred during King Josiah's reign. And then in chapters 21 to 38, we would see that it happened during the reigns of Kings Jehoshaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. In chapter 39 and chapter 52, we'd see the events during Jerusalem's fall. In chapters 40 to 45, we would see events following Jerusalem's fall, where you would have in chapters 40 to 44 the prophet and its survivors. Chapters 40 to 42 would focus on Judah. Chapters 43 and 44 would focus in Egypt. Then you would have in chapter 45 the prophet and the scribe. And then you would see the second division here that would focus on chapters 46 to 51, which would give us Jeremiah and the Gentiles. And during that time, Jeremiah delivers prophecies against nine nations. Chapter 46 against Egypt. Chapter 47 against Philistia. Chapter 48 against Moab. Chapter 49, you have Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Elam, and the two Arab tribes of Kedar and Hazor. And then chapters 50 and 51, Babylon. And that's giving you the big picture. Let's zoom in on the events of chapter 9. Chapter 9 can be divided into two sections. You have Jeremiah's sorrow, which occurs in the first two verses, and it actually picks up in chapter 8. And then you have Judah's deception and punishment, which picks up from verse 3 and carries you all the way to verse 26. Let's notice first Jeremiah's sorrow. And it picks up in chapter 8, at verse 18. And it carries us all the way down to chapter 9 and verse 2. He says, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen! The voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, I am mourning, astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And what we're seeing here is his sorrow. We're seeing that Jeremiah is responding to Judah's plight. by making a heartfelt cry to God. Notice again in verse 18 that he asked God to listen to the cry of the people who had been deported to a land far away. He says, I would comfort myself in sorrow, and my heart is faint within me. Listen! The voice, the cry of the daughter of my people. Those that were captured by the Babylonians, they wondered how their city could have fallen since God's temple was there. And in their anguish, they questioned if God was no longer there. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her King in her? And God responds. He responds by indicating that Jerusalem's destruction was brought about by their sin, not by His absence. God brought the army of the Babylonians because Judah had provoked Him to anger with their idols. Look at the middle of verse 19. Why have they provoked Me to anger with their carved images and with foreign idols? And we find that very subject permeating through the book. In chapter 2 and verse 5, we hear, Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in Me, have followed idols and have become idolaters? Chapter 2, verse 8, The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Verse 11, Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but My people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Chapter 2, verse 23, How can you say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals? See your way in the valley, know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary. And that's a speedy one-hump camel breaking loose in her ways. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, They played the harlot with many lovers. In chapter 5, verse 7, They sworn by those that are not gods. And so God responds, Why have they provoked Me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? See, during all of this, they maintained their innocence. They refused to acknowledge their sin. Back in chapter 2 and verse 35, we hear this. Yet you say, Because I am innocent, surely His anger shall turn from Me. Behold, I will plead My case against you because you say, I have not sinned. That sounds like 1 John 1:10. Because there was a group of people, the Gnostics, false teachers, those that came in and preyed on these new believers that John had to write a word of warning to, and he wrote 5 chapters of warning. He says in chapter 1 and verse 10, If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. See, they refused to acknowledge their sin. Even in chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, They have lied about the Lord. And they said, It is not He, neither will evil or disaster come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And in fact, you read all the way toward the end of chapter 9, and you find out that they were trusting in their covenant relationship with God. They were trusting in the fact that they were the circumcised. And that wasn't going to deliver them from their sin, nor would it deliver them from His judgment. You see, God gave them every opportunity to repent, but they continued to rebel. You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, about the patience of God, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because, see, during that time, there were people saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Is that true? Peter says in verse 5, For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They forgot about that worldwide flood. Were things continuing always as they were? Did God not destroy the world and save only 8? The Bible says He's going to do it again. It says here in 2 Peter 3:7, "But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." People are saying, "I don't see the judgment of God. Open your eyes." Because see, that's what they were doing in Jerusalem. God's not going to judge us. We're the covenant people of God. That's like the church running around saying, "God's not going to do anything about our sin because we are the church." Does that guarantee that He will not chasten you? If you are one of His, He will chasten you for your sin. Look with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. He says there in verse 5 how that these Jewish people, they had forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And he quotes from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." You're sitting here today and you're in sin and you're not being chastened for it. Guess what? You are an illegitimate child. You're not one of His. The Bible says He chastens those He loves. And what about the nation Israel? There were priests there that did not know Him. There were prophets that did not know Him, that prophesied falsely. We've talked a lot about examining. We've talked a lot about testing. And here is the ultimate test where God tests the people. Over in Jeremiah chapter 8, in verse 20, we see recorded the mournful cry of those who learned that the consequences of sin was too late. We hear them saying, "The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we're not saved." What does that mean? Well, the harvest is past, the summer is ended. It represented God's opportunity for them to repent, but now both have passed. And by them not taking advantage of God's provision for deliverance from judgment when it had been available, the people were now without hope. And that's why all they could say is, "We're not saved. We have been carried away in God's judgment." Jeremiah reacts in verse 21, chapter 8. He has a twofold reaction to Judah's fate. It was mixed with sadness and despair. He so identified with his people that he was crushed by the fact of their destruction. Look there at verse 21. He said, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me." What's that sound like? Well, it sounds almost like something that Paul said in Romans 9, where he says in verse 1, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and of from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." He says, if I could be accursed from Christ, I would go to hell for my brethren. That's strong. Jeremiah was so identified with his people, he was so crushed. He was hurt. He was mourning. He was astonished. In verse 22, we see in vain that he sought for balm from Gilead, to heal the wound of his people. He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? And balm there was the resin of the storax tree that was used medicinally. Gilead, which was east of the Jordan River, it was famous for its healing balm, and neither of that would deliver them. Neither of that would heal them. And then we see over in chapter 9, the first two verses, the grief was so much that he wished his eyes would become a fountain of tears so he would weep continually, day and night, for those who had been slain. He says, oh, that my head were fountains of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people, adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. You see, it's right here in this passage where Jeremiah earned the nickname, the weeping prophet. And even though that he had sorrow for his people, that was balanced by his revulsion at their sin. Read verse 2 again. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men. What is that? Well, that lodging place refers to a lonely, desolate dwelling which would only provide shelter from the elements that existed in the wilderness. He said, that would be better than dwelling with my people. Because, what's he say? They are all adulterers. They are an assembly of treacherous men. Some of us have been in churches like that. Serious. Some of us have been in places where you stand appalled at what you see. But you don't just stand there appalled at what you see. You even come to the point of looking at your own heart, according to Matthew 7, making sure that you don't have a beam in your eye so that you can pull the splinter out of someone else's eye. You go as far as Galatians 6:1 and you seek to examine yourself and make sure that you pursue with humility to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And they don't respond. In fact, in some places you hear evil and wickedness coming from those who say they're God's people, purchased by Christ's blood. Well, we see in verse 3, chapter 9, all the way through the end of the chapter, we see Judah's deception and punishment. What do we see in the first three verses there, verses 3 through 6, we see that they spoke lies. Verse 3 says, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. And here they used their tongues like an archer would use his bow. It became a weapon to shoot lies. Verse 3 continues, they are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. In other words, every word that proceeded from their mouths were only lies. How does God feel about lies? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. And quickly we see how he feels about lies. When we read in verse 16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. There are some people that feel that they have the gift of discord. And I've been in those churches where they thought that that was their spiritual gift because they kept applying it. And quickly, we had to remind them, God hates that. He hates discord among the brethren. And He puts that on an equal plane as lying and pride and murder. You see, every word that came out of their mouth was lies. In verse 4, because of this, no one could be trusted. One had to watch his friends, according to verse 4. No one could trust his brothers. And here, as the very fabric of society unraveled, no one could speak the truth. It was a society of days. You know what it says in Matthew 24? That Indian time, verse 10. It says, "And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." See, we look back at something like this, and we're told in Romans chapter 15 that the things that were written for our instruction, the folks, history continues to be repeated. People that claim to know the Lord hate the Lord because they want the Lord on their terms, and therefore they don't have the Lord. You don't come to Him on your terms. You come on His terms, or you don't come at all. Verse 5 and 6, it says everything. It says, "Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. And they weary themselves to commit iniquity." And I thought that was very interesting because immediately I thought about what happened in Genesis chapter 19. Turn there with me for just a moment. You know what's happening in Genesis 19? God sends two angels into that city of Sodom and Gomorrah to pull righteous Lot out. And while those two angels are there, the men of the city saw them. The men of the city were homosexuals. And they wanted to commit sexual acts with them. All the way to such a point that Lot, in his foolishness, wanted to give them his daughters. But they wanted the two men that came into his house. And as they began to push on the door and push on him, the angels pulled him in and struck the men with blindness. I want you to see something. It's very interesting. Look at verse 11. "And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary, trying to find the door." That didn't stop them in their sin. They were going weary at it. They were wearying themselves in sin. And when I read that there in verses 5 and 6 in Jeremiah, it says they wearied themselves to commit iniquity. I mean, we can't fathom that. But it is so. He goes on to say that your habitation is in the midst of deceit. "Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord." God examined His people. Do you think He was correct in His examination? Absolutely. Amen. And we see in verse 7 that God responds with judgment. His punishment is described as refining or testing them. Notice verse 7. "Behold, I will refine them and try them, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people?" You see, according to verses 8 and 9, they speak words of deceit behind their false peace, and God has risen up to judge. He says their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait as to ambush him. See the deception? And he says, "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" Now we see in verse 10, we see Jeremiah weeping and wailing over the land of Judah because the Babylonian invasion and the deportation made it desolate and untraveled. Notice what it says. "I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains. As for the habitations of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they're burned up so that no one can pass through them. Nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled." They're gone. The land has been destroyed. God responds in verse 11 by indicating that He would make Jerusalem a heap of ruins that would be inhabited only by wild jackals. He says, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins. In a den of jackals, I'll make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant." And in verse 12 he asks, "Where is the wise man of Judah to explain why the land was ruined and laid waste?" And before anyone could answer, God stated the obvious. The destruction came because the people had turned from God's law and they had followed Baals. And this is why God would scatter them among the nations and why many in Judah would be killed by the sword. And he says, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the imagination of their own heart, and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink, that was poisonous water. And I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Judgment has come. People treat sin like they do credit cards. They say, sin now, pay later. It doesn't stop. Now God calls for the professional mourners to lament for Jerusalem. And it begins in verse 17 and goes all the way to verse 22. And it's broken up in three pronouncements. And the first pronouncement is found in verses 17 to 21, where it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water, for a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered! We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwelling. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of His mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation, for death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. There were actually, in those days, professional mourners. We know that they were around during Jesus' time. And according to the new manners and customs of the Bible, it says that for long centuries it was the custom in the East to not only mourn the loss of a loved one with great lamentation, but if the family could afford it, to also hire professional mourners. They would range from a few to a great number, depending on the family's finances. Each group of mourners would try to outdo other similar groups in their display of agonized bereavement. They would tear their clothes and throw ashes and dirt upon themselves. They would sing in a sort of chorus mingled with shrill screams and loud wailing, and distort their bodies in various ways to show the uncontrollable depths of their anguish. They would sway back and forth in a kind of melancholy dance to the humming music of tambourines. They would recount the virtues of the deceased, calling him or her by terms of tenderest endearment and plaintive why he left his family and friends. And with wonderful ingenuity, they write, these hired mourners would seek to make a genuine lamentation among the visitors who came to the funeral, pointing out those among them who had also suffered the loss of a loved one and the agony and the suffering they felt, and thus eliciting cries of true grief from those who are sorrowing. See, it's almost like, in a way, you read in Romans 12, weep with those who weep. Though it may start out as professional mourners, God said, teach my people a lamentation because they're not weeping. They're not weeping over their sin. They're not weeping over the judgment. Verse 22 records the second pronouncement, where God pictured the severity of the massacre by Babylon. The dead bodies would resemble the cut grain left behind the reaper in the field, but there would be no one left to gather this gruesome harvest. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Verses 23 to 26 records the third pronouncement. And that brings us to our text. Here we see summarized the response that God expected from the people. This is what God expected. He said, "Thus says the Lord, wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." That was the response they were to have. See, the people were not to boast in their human wisdom or strength. They were not to boast in their riches. Why? These will not last. They will not deliver. Instead, they were to boast only to the extent that they understood and knew God. Warren Wiersbe says, "No amount of education, power, or wealth, three things the world today depends on and boasts about, can guarantee the blessing of God. God doesn't delight in a nation's learning, political influence, armies, or gross national product. He delights in a people who practice kindness, justice, and righteousness because they know and fear the Lord. God promises covenant blessings to those who obey Him, not to those who only submit to religious ceremonies." He says there, "Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me." And the word "know," it pictured an intimate knowledge of God. God wanted the people to be intimately acquainted with His kindness and His justice and His righteousness. His kindness, it refers to His loyal love. God would stand by His commitment to His people. Justice, that's a broad term, and it points to governing justly. God would vindicate the innocent and He would punish the guilty. The word "righteousness" here, it conveys the idea of conforming to a standard or a norm. God's standard of conduct was supposed to be Israel's norm. Before we look even closely at that verse, let me just say verses 25 and 26, it outlines the coming judgment on all those who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. He says, "For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." And what He is telling them, you have trusted in covenant blessing, and that will not deliver you. You are the circumcised people of God, but not of flesh, of heart. That's why we read something like this. Go to Philippians. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "But we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And the circumcision that the New Testament is talking about here for you and I is the circumcision of the heart. The change of heart, where God gives you a new heart and you walk according to His law and you're obedient to His Word. I want you to notice in verse 23, the foolishness of trusting in wisdom, might, and riches, and not in the Lord. It is pure foolishness. None of these things will save you in the day of judgment. And there are people that are trusting these three things to deliver them, to rescue them from God. Verse 23 begins, "Let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom." And if you look over in Jeremiah 8, and you look at verse 8, listen to what is said. "How can you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed and they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? You reject the wisdom of God, you have no wisdom. Your wisdom is foolishness, as Paul says. And so God says, therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone deals falsely, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Verse 23, chapter 9 continues. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. That too is a foolish thing to trust in. Psalm 33:16 says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, that's what you have to remember. Psalm 44 verse 6, it says, for I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long. And praise your name forever. That is where your boasting is to be. Well, verse 23 gives a third area that we are not to boast in. And the Lord says here, nor let the rich man glory or boast in his riches. God said to Moab in Jeremiah 48:7, for because you have trusted in your works and your treasuries, you also shall be taken. To the Ammonites, God said in Jeremiah 49, verses 4 and 5, why do you glory in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasure, saying, who will come against us? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. It's foolishness to trust in riches. And you hear people today saying, if only I could win the lottery. Don't even finish that sentence. You have been entrusted with great riches. The question is not what you will do with the lottery. The question is, what are you doing with the dollar bill in your pocket? What are you doing with the five in your pocket? You say, I don't have a five in my pocket. Well, it's probably because you invested in the lottery. Psalm 49, verse 6 says, that those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Amen. Proverbs 23:5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. And some of you say, amen, because that's my paycheck when I cash it. It flies away. My parents used to ask me, what did you do with your money? I hated that question. I never had an answer. I don't know what happened to it. And if I'd have known this, I would have said, well, they made themselves wings. And they flew off to heaven. And if my parents were really spiritual, they would have said, okay, you gave it to God, all of it. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul even says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, that's prideful, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You see, that's the problem with riches, because it tempts you to deny God. It's not wrong to have things. God is the one who blesses you with these things. But what comes with these things is much responsibility. If I've ever coveted that in my heart, it would be only to this point. Lord, just give me enough to pay my debts. That's it. And that's really kind of biblical. Because over there in Proverbs, there's a statement there that's made in accordance to that. Before I tell you where it is, let me make sure I know where it is. And it's in Proverbs 30. Look at verse 7. The This is why you want the same Bible, familiarity. If I'd had another Bible, I'd never found it. It says, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's the way I want to live. I can't leave this area of what he says about riches without you hearing Job 31, verse 24. He says, if I have made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. Doesn't that fit our text? Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast or glory in his wisdom. Where will it get him? Where is your wisdom? Did it deliver you from judgment? No. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. All the military might in the world will not deliver him from judgment. And it will not deliver the Antichrist in that day and all of his followers, because God will slay them with the sword of his mouth. Nor trust in riches. Don't boast or glory in riches. Well, what are we to boast or glory in? Well, he says in verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. For in these I delight. That's what we are to boast in. And Jeremiah understood and knew him. He saw his loving kindness. He saw his judgment. He saw his righteousness during his 40-year ministry. And he knew that God delighted in these things, because he constantly told the people that God was angry with their sin. Do you understand and know him? He is not a God, according to Psalm 5, 4, who takes pleasure in wickedness. Nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. See, if you know the Lord, you know that. Amen. If you know the Lord, you know that He is not a God who leads you into sin. He leads you, according to Psalm 23, in righteousness. And if you think that you continue to lie and to speak deceit and worship those things you call gods, don't be fooled in thinking that God will not pass judgment. Before we close, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to notice what Paul said in verse 3. Speaking to the church. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named or literally uttered among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or silly talk, nor coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What's he mean right there? Don't let anyone tell you otherwise, that if you practice these things, God will not chasten or judge you for it. Don't let them deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is what the children of the devil practice. This is what unbelievers practice. Don't let this be uttered among you as saints. Don't let this be labeled on you. Don't follow after their lies. That's why it's very important that you choose the company that you keep. Because bad company corrupts good morals. And if you're hanging around the wrong kind of people, they will lead you astray. Sounds like a good verse for homeschooling to me. We saw last week in Psalm 103 that God crowns you with loving kindness and with tender mercy. Our God is a God who will avenge Himself of sinners. He will not sit idle and not judge the nations for their sins. See, He does all of this that we've studied tonight because He delights in righteousness. Psalm 33:4 says, "For the Lord, or the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." So thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." And so I would encourage you this week, meditate on that. And meditate on it in context. Because surrounding those two verses is judgment. For a nation that did not delight in the things that God delighted in, and they were carried away in their sin. Let's go to Him right now. Father, we thank You that You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, and that no evil dwells within You. We thank You that You delight in loving kindness and judgment and righteousness. And Lord, my prayer, my heartfelt prayer right now for anyone in this room that, Lord, is a stranger to Your grace, that they would experience Your loving kindness right now and Your mercy. That they, as David, could cry out to his soul to praise You because You have forgiven him of all his iniquity. Lord, I pray that they will experience that kind of loving kindness, that pardon for their sin because of Christ who died in their place. And God, I pray for us who do know You, God, that we will not forsake You, the fountain of living waters. God, that we would not hewn out cisterns that hold no water. That God, we would not follow after idols. That we would not follow after other gods. And every time that we don't treat You with priority and we put You on the back burner, that's exactly what we're doing. God, I pray that we would repent. God, if we didn't give You priority today, we acknowledge You in Your preeminence, Your rightful place, God, that we were in sin. Cause us to repent right now, God. And Lord, cause us as we sing, that if we sing these songs and You're not in our heart or our thoughts, we're in sin. We're hypocrites. Lord, I pray that we will understand and that we will know You deeply, intimately, and personally. I pray Your Holy Spirit will reveal You to our hearts, will reveal Your Word, Your truth. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.